We turn to the Gospel according to Luke this morning, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. The sermon was originally scheduled to be preached last Sunday evening, but due to my illness, it was not. So now we consider this text this morning so that we can keep our original schedule leading up to Christmas, the Lord willing, in our Sunday evenings. Luke chapter 1, we read the first 23 verses. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. The text is verses 5 through 13, so pay close attention now to 5 through 13. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." And the angel answering said unto him, "I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. Thus far we read the divinely inspired word of God. The text is verses 5 through 13. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Luke gives to us the historical details of the birth of Jesus. Matthew records for us the appearance of the angel who came to Joseph to reassure him that Mary was pregnant by the Holy Ghost, and thus this would fulfill Old Testament prophecy that a virgin would conceive and give birth to Emmanuel. Then Matthew also tells us about the wise men that came to see little Jesus. But Matthew says nothing about the details of Jesus' birth. Nor does Mark. Mark begins by recording John the Baptist's ministry as an adult. Nor does John. As far as history goes, John begins, as Mark, with John the Baptist, a grown man preaching in the wilderness. Luke, however, gives to us all of the details we need to know about the birth of Jesus. And we all know that. Luke 2 is very familiar. It's often recited around the Christmas season. You want to know about the birth of Jesus? Then go to Luke 2. Luke is also significant, however, because it records for us the details of the birth of Jesus' forerunner. As noted, the other books begin with the details of John preaching as an adult in the wilderness, but Luke records for us the history of Zacharias and Elizabeth and their childlessness, and then the promise of John and his birth. Luke 2, Jesus' birth. Luke 1, Jesus' forerunner's birth. John and Jesus are inseparable. From all eternity, God appointed one man to be the forerunner of his son. One man to be the herald of his son. One man to come and announce the appearing of the Messiah. And that man was John. Very significant. Inseparably related to Jesus. And so at this time of year, we give consideration to the birth of Jesus Christ, and we will do that particularly on Christmas Day. But leading up to that day, now we consider some of the details of the birth of Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist. Let's do that this morning by considering verses 5 through 13 under the theme, A Word of Grace, John's birth announced. Notice first the childless God-fearers. Second, the angel's announcement. And third, the saving grace. The text is a window into the life and times of the elect remnant at the very end of the old dispensation and at the dawn of the new. The Old Testament scriptures left us with Malachi prophesying to those who had come back out of captivity, and the picture was not very encouraging. There was much apostasy, and especially forceful was Malachi's rebuke of the priesthood, for they had corrupted the covenant of Levi. Then 400 years of silence. We know nothing. How thrilling it is, therefore, to turn to the New Testament and into the earliest history recorded and to discover that there is not only an elect remnant represented in part by Zacharias and Elizabeth, but that there was still a faithful priesthood represented here by Zacharias. Zacharias, or the Old Testament form Zechariah. Verse 5, there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. He was a son of Aaron and ultimately a descendant of Levi. He was a priest. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. She was also a daughter of Aaron and a descendant of Levi. God had preserved a remnant. The outstanding characteristic of both Zacharias and Elizabeth was that they lived before God. Verse 6, and they were both righteous before God. Verse 8, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God. And that doesn't simply mean that God was observing what Zacharias did in the temple, but that Zacharias was consciously doing his work before God. That's the description of Zacharias and Elizabeth. They lived before God, God-fearers. And that's significant because at this time in history, Israel was dominated by the Pharisees, that sect that had arose. And as you well know, Jesus would come into Israel and rebuke the Pharisees because they lived and did all of their work before men, and how refreshing it is to read there was a God-fearing couple who lived before God. They were legally righteous before God, verse 6, and they were both righteous before God. That refers to the righteousness of Jesus Christ that God imputed to them for Jesus' sake. They were righteous, though they were of themselves guilty and worthy of condemnation before the law of God, according to their faith in the promise of the Messiah. God justified them and declared them righteous. They were justified. They had the forgiveness of their sins. And according to the inspired psalmist in Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed or happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. They were happy. They were blessed, as you and I are blessed and happy because we have righteousness in Christ. Not only were they legally righteous, that is, not only were they justified, they were actually righteous, that is, they were sanctified. Verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They knew the commandments and kept them. They knew the ordinances, that refers to all of the precepts of the Mosaic law, and they kept them. The text says they were walking in them. Talk is one thing, isn't it? Talk is one thing. And the Pharisees were very good at talking all about the law and all about the ordinances and talking all about the scriptures. And we can talk all about the confessions and all about what God requires in marriage and in the home and rearing children and living an antithetical life in the world and talk all about righteousness and justification and sanctification. And that's good, but that's only one thing. Talk. Talk is easy. Listen. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And God gives that, not only justification, but sanctification, so that we walk in His law. And so much were they sanctified, the text says they were blameless. That doesn't mean they didn't have any sin. Zacharias and Elizabeth had sin in their hearts. And they prayed every day, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But they were blameless. And that means no one could justly accuse them of wrong. No one could come and reprove them for being negligent and remiss in some duty. They did nothing that was justifiably offensive to another person. No one could lay anything to their charge. They were blameless before the Lord. Zacharias and Elizabeth, two God-fearers, these were model believers. They lived a model marriage. You want to know what a godly life looks like and what a godly marriage looks like on this earth? Look at them. And God gives these gifts to the church, members of the church, who demonstrate the graces and live the graces of God, righteous before God, to God-fearers. As noteworthy as their righteousness before God was also their childlessness before God. Verse 7, and they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. Happy and blessed as they were, and they were happy and blessed. They did carry a burden, and it was no light burden. It was the burden of childlessness. It was the same burden that Abraham and Sarah carried. Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob and Rachel. Manoah and his wife, Elkanah and Hannah, And in many of those cases, it was especially the woman who carried that burden. And heavy it was, the burden that some of God's people in the church today carry, childlessness. That it was a burden is indicated not only from the nature of the case, but verse 13, "But the angel said unto him," while Zacharias was in the temple, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard." And that word prayer is different than the word praying in verse 10. That word praying in verse 10 refers to a general kind of prayer. But verse 13, that word prayer means an entreaty in time of need. That's what Zacharias had been offering, an entreaty in time of need. He was pleading to the Lord for something, no doubt for salvation and the coming of the Messiah, but also for a child. For the angel says, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife shall bear thee a son. God will grant to thee what thou dost plead for." This was a burden for Zacharias and Elizabeth. One might wonder if it was so heavy a burden because they were desirous of bringing forth the Messiah. That no doubt lived in the consciousness of the people of the old dispensation, and especially as the time went on, a desire to bring forth the Messiah. But it seems unlikely in this case because they knew the Old Testament law so well and walked in it, and therefore they would know the prophecies of the Old Testament. And Zacharias and Elizabeth had to have known that the Messiah would not come out of the priestly house of Levi, but he would come out of the royal house of Judah, and that through David. And because they were both sons and daughters of Levi, it was impossible that they be the carriers of the messianic seed. Nevertheless, this was a burden for them that they did not have a child. That's because children are so great a blessing. Children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is that man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5, in the covenant of grace. God is pleased to establish his covenant with believers and their seed in the line of generations, and we know that. And having children is such a blessing, to be able to raise children and love children and rear children whom God may be pleased to use for the continuation of his covenant in the world. That is a tremendous blessing. And in this case, perhaps a child and even a son who would be able to continue faithfully the line of Levi when there were so many corrupt priests. A child is so great a blessing in the covenant. And thus, when a believing man and woman in marriage are not able to have children and earnestly pray for children, that is a burden they carry, a burden. And Zacharias and Elizabeth no doubt prayed often, not any longer. They were no longer praying for a child. They were old. They were well stricken in years. But in the days gone by, they offered many entreaties in time of need. The text not only tells us that they were childless, it gives to us the reason. Verse 7. They had no child because that Elizabeth was barren. She wasn't able to have children. Furthermore, and they both were now well stricken in years. Now they were too old. It was impossible. They could not have children. They were too old. Now that's very important to note the scripture's explanation for why they could not have children, lest we come up with the wrong reason. And it's important this morning to note what the reason was not. The reason why they were childless was not that they were unrighteous. Unrighteous before God. For the text says they were righteous before God. And let not the God-fearing man and woman who in their marriage desire children and pray for children but cannot have children, let them not conclude this must be because we are unrighteous. We have some great sin in our life. God has not given to us a child because he's judging us. Maybe we have some great spiritual flaw. Maybe we will be a detriment to the child. It must be the wombs of the women in church are always full, but my womb is always empty because I have some sin in my life, or my husband has some sin. We're unrighteous before God. No, no, no. Let not the God-fearing man and woman entertain those thoughts. Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous, and if having a child were based upon human merit, they would have had the largest family in Israel, more children than anyone, because they were blameless before God. But the reason on account of which they were childless was not that they were unrighteous. The reason, according to the text, is simply that Elizabeth was barren. Well, you all well know that it is the hand of God that makes one barren. The reason must be found in God. And it was not his judgment upon them, but simply his good pleasure. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, with some additions for application. For my thoughts of childbearing are not your thoughts, neither are your ways of childbearing my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways of childbearing higher than your ways, and my thoughts of childbearing than your thoughts. Your thoughts are so weak and so finite and so limited. God says to us, and you don't really know what's best for you, and you don't really know what's best for the covenant, and you don't really know what's best for my glory, but I do. I do. I'm going to give you joy, and I'm going to bless the covenant people, and I'm going to magnify my name, but that's going to take place through the way of childlessness. And you all know the history. They would rejoice as never before, and the covenant people would be filled with rapturous delight, and God's name would be magnified when Elizabeth brought forth that little boy who would be the forerunner of Christ himself. God's thoughts and God's ways are higher, and they're better. They're better. But even if a couple grows well stricken in years and never has a child, and never receives a child. Zacharias and Elizabeth did. But even if one never receives a child, God's thoughts and ways are good. They're perfect for us and for the covenant. God give grace. The childless God-fearers. One of them, the male, the husband, took up his duties one day in the temple, and an angel appeared to him. That was Zacharias. According to verse 5, Zacharias was of the course of Abiah. During the reign of King David, there were so many priests that David had to take all the priests and he divided them up into 24 courses or divisions. 1 Chronicles 24. After the Babylonian captivity, only four of the courses would come back to Judah. But then all of those priests who did come back, they were divided up again into the 24 courses, and all of the old names were reapplied. The eighth course was the course of Abiah or Abijah, and Zacharias was born into that course. Every course would perform all of the service, rather I should say each course, would perform all of the service of the temple for about a week, twice a year. Verse 8. And it came to pass, which is to say, and God, according to his eternal counsel and by his providence, saw to it that while he, Zacharias, executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course. Not only was it determined which course would do all of the work of the temple, but when each course arrived at the temple, lots were cast to determine which priest would perform which work that week in the temple. There were many tasks. Some of the priests had to clean the altar of burnt offering. Some of them had to slay the lambs. Some of them had to gather the blood in basins. Some of them had to sprinkle the blood. Some of them had to make sure the candlestick was lit and attended to. Someone had to offer the incense. All kinds of tasks in the temple. They cast lots to see which one would do which task, something like pulling a name out of a bag. Verse 9, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, the most honorable work that a priest could perform in the temple was, of course, the work of the high priest, who once a year on the Day of Atonement would take blood and go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. That was the most honorable task a man could perform in the temple. The second most honorable and sought-after task was the work of the priest who got to go as close to the veil as possible without actually going behind it. And that was the man chosen to offer incense, for the altar of incense was right there in front of the veil. This was the second most sought after job, really the most sought after work, for only the high priest could do the other. And a man could do this once in his lifetime. Only once was he allowed to offer incense. The temple complex was huge. This was the temple of Herod that he commissioned. It took some 46 years to build. And at the center of this massive complex was the courtyard of the priests. That's where they would offer the sacrifices on the altar of burnt offering. And then one of them would be chosen to offer incense in the morning and in the evening, every day, offer incense, whoever's name was chosen by lot. Probably an attendant would help him. An attendant would take a censer, a rod with a pan at the end, and scoop some hot coals out of the altar of burnt offering. Then the priest chosen by lot would take a censer of incense, and they would both leave the priest's courtyard and walk up the stairs and go into the holy place. And now they're behind closed doors and they're all by themselves. And on the left was the golden candlestick, and on the right was the table of showbread. And they'd walk all the way to the back of the holy place, right in front of the veil, and there was the altar of incense. And the attendant would take the censer and dump it over, and the hot coals would fall onto the altar, and he would exit. And the priest, now chosen by lot, would take the incense and stand before the altar and pray before God. And then he would pour it over, and the incense would fall on the hot coals, and it would rise as smoke, a sweet-smelling aroma. Outside, the people are praying. And this was happening when Zacharias went into the temple, verse 10, into the holy place, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. They were praying. The people were outside in the courtyard of the people doing that which the incense symbolized. They were praying. See, those coals came from the altar of burnt offering, and we must never misunderstand that and overlook that. Those coals came from the altar, and then they were put on the altar of incense, and that incense was lifted up as symbolic of the prayers of the people arising before God, a sweet-smelling savor. But they were only acceptable to God because of the basis of the sacrifice that had been offered on the altar. Now those coals representing that. That is, the prayers of the people are accepted. Our prayers are acceptable to God only because of the sacrifice of Christ. So as the incense is going up, representing prayers, not only did the priest pray, the people outside were praying. Well, one day, the course of Abia came to the temple. It was their week to serve. They showed up at the temple, and they started casting lots. And the lot was cast, and the name, the position to offer incense fell to Zacharias. Proverbs 16, verse 33 comes to mind. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The sovereign hand of God saw to it that the work of offering incense fell by lot to Zacharias. So he and the attendant took their censers. They went into the holy place, and now it's quiet. And the attendant takes his coals and pours it on the altar, and he goes out. And Zacharias is there all by himself, and he stands before the altar of incense in the holy place, and he prays to the Lord God of Israel, and he puts the incense on the coals, and it goes up a sweet-smelling savor, and there's joy and excitement in the heart of Zacharias because he's old, and he had probably thought he would never get an opportunity to offer incense. The opportunity would pass him by, but now God had given him that opportunity. He was probably very careful and tentative. These are the holy things. And as the incense goes up before God, an angel appears. Verse 11, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Angels are invisible. One cannot see them except they appear. And the text says that there appeared unto him an angel. And so, verse 12, when Zacharias saw him, and now he's troubled. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. He was shaking in his heart, afraid. And that's not because he was living in some sin, and now he was scared of the Lord because of his sin, but it's because he was performing a most holy task. And now the holiness of heaven had come down in this heavenly creature, this radiant creature that is an angel. And the human being can't bear that without any unease. His conscience was troubled. The minister of the gospel must administer the Lord's Supper. And that's a holy exercise. And there's a kind of carefulness and tentativeness to be touching the holy sacrament. And no, we are not Roman Catholics who believe in transubstantiation. That's not literally the physical body and blood of Christ, but it's a sacrament. These are holy signs, and they represent the very body and blood of Christ. And now a minister of the gospel, every time he administers the Lord's Supper, has a little bit of tentativeness. And then an angel appears in his heavenly glory. My conscience would be plagued. And that's not because I'm living in some sin, but because man can't bear this holiness, this holy appearance of God in these holy things. Don't you experience that? When in the preaching of the gospel, the revelation of God's glory sometimes is so particularly bright and striking, and we recognize who we are in our sins, and even if we're not living in some sin, God forbid, but being the sinners that we are, the glory of God, we shake. Sometimes in his house, there's tremors in the heart. Zacharias was afraid in the temple, but the angel said unto him, and now he speaks the word of the gospel. The angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias. Don't be afraid. There's no judgment. There's no condemnation. There's no ruin for you. Don't be afraid. Fear not. That's the gospel of grace. That's the first part of the word of grace to us this morning. It's not the main part. We're coming to that, but it's leading up to it. Don't be afraid. If there are some tremors in your heart this morning because of your sin, beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord, stop trembling. Don't be afraid. God says, fear not. Do you hear that? Fear not. And then the angel adds, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Me? Elizabeth? Now? Our own? Well, we will wait a week to see the response of Zacharias. The angel says, you shall have a son, and his name shall be John. And there comes the word of God to us this morning. The heart of the text is found in its very last word, John. Isn't that lovely? John. Blessed gospel, good tidings, beautiful word of God through the angel to Zacharias and to the church of Jesus Christ today. The whole text, everything we've said thus far, is preliminary and it's foundational, and it's all leading up to the last word of the text, John. And there is the word of the gospel of grace to us this morning. John. John. The name's not so lovely because it's so deeply rooted in our Dutch heritage, but because of what it means. And Jesus is in that name. Because of what it means. Names are significant in the Bible. The names of God are significant. He reveals himself to us through his names. The names of the mediator are significant. He reveals himself to us through his names. The names of people in the Bible are significant. They're a revelation of some important truth. And the name John is no exception. The name John means Jehovah is gracious. Jehovah is gracious. This is what the angel said to Zacharias in the temple. Fear not, John. That is, fear not, Jehovah is gracious. And grace is his rich favor towards his people who do not deserve it. Grace is God's rich favor towards his people in Jesus Christ. Christ is in that name. Jehovah is gracious. His rich favor towards his undeserving people for Jesus' sake. John, Jehovah is gracious. Indeed, he was. First of all, Jehovah revealed his grace in the announcement of the birth of John, in that Zacharias and Elizabeth will now have a child. That's grace. They will now have a child. Rich favor, undeserved favor. The reason it's grace is not so much because they were undeserving of a child due to some great sin in their life, but simply because no one deserves a child. No one. No one. No one deserves God giving to him and her one of his own children now to be placed in the care of a human being, a man and a woman. No one deserves a child of God. This is a wonder. This is a miracle. This is grace, rich favor. We're not entitled to children. We may not suppose that we are entitled to have children. Children are a gracious blessing that God gives to us. No one deserves children. And then when we have children, to know this is a sanctifying purpose. For children are not a heavy burden patiently to be endured. But a blessing to be preciously enjoyed. Grace. Grace here. A child. And it's especially grace to Zacharias and Elizabeth, rich favor to them because she was barren and they were old now and it was impossible for them to have a baby. Humanly impossible for this old woman and that old man to conceive and bring forth a child. But God is mighty and nothing is impossible with God. And by His almighty power and grace, He will bring forth a little baby out of Elizabeth's womb. Wonder of wonders. John, Jehovah is gracious. How and why? He gave a little baby to the childless couple. Has He given you a child? Several children? We don't deserve that grace. Secondly, Jehovah's grace is revealed in the announcement of John's birth because this word breaks the 400-year period of silence. God has not spoken to His people for 400 years. Not since Malachi gave that last word of God in the old dispensation. When Malachi finished his word from God, there was silence for not 40 days, not 400 days, 400 years with no revelation from God. Silence. That's not good. It is not good when in the covenant symbolized in marriage on this earth, there is silence between a husband and wife. Something's wrong. That's not good. It is not good when there is silence between a man and his son, a little boy, and the little boy says, "Dad, why don't you talk? Talk to me." That's frightening when the father doesn't speak. Silence is not good. Or when there are brothers in the church who don't talk. They don't talk. There's silence. Something's wrong. Silence is not good. There was silence from God. God was not talking to Israel. That's because Israel would not talk to God. They turned away from God and didn't want God. They wanted sin and their own righteousness. And you can imagine for Zacharias and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna and Joseph and Mary, those we know to be the representatives of the elect remnant, they chafed under the silence. And they prayed and longed, "Lord God, speak. Speak again." 400 years of silence broken when Zacharias goes into the temple one day and he offers incense and an angel comes, an angel of the Lord, and says, "Fear not." That broke the silence. That shattered 400 years of silence. "Fear not, John," which is to say, Jesus. Has God seemed to be silent to you? Has He seemed distant? I hope not. If He has, listen. He speaks to you this morning, "Fear not, I am gracious." Do you hear that? May that break the silence. I am gracious. Third, the revelation of Jehovah's grace comes through the announcement of John's birth, because now hope is rekindled for the king. It's bad enough that Jehovah was silent, but when the elect remnant looked at the throne, they must have shuddered in holy horror. For sitting on the throne now was not David, was not Solomon, was not Hezekiah, wasn't even Jehoiakim or Zedekiah, wicked though they were. At least they were of the house of Judah. They were sons of David. Sitting on the throne was none other than Herod, the wicked, devilish Edomite whom Caesar had placed on the throne to rule that portion of his empire. Ruthless, bloodthirsty Herod, who would slaughter all of the babies of Bethlehem and would even slaughter those of his own house to maintain his throne. The devilish Herod. The text, the history of the New Testament opens with these terrifying words in Luke 1 verse 5. Terrifying. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. Judea, that's Judah in the Old Testament. The king of Judah is an Edomite, Herod. Oh, what grace from Jehovah God when he comes and brings this announcement of the birth of John. And as he continues to explain, who will be the forerunner to prepare the people for the Lord. That is, the Lord is coming hard on the heels of John, the one who will be the king. And that the angel says to Mary in verses 31 through 33. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. John's birth signaled the coming of David's son, who will take the throne forever. Jehovah is gracious in the announcement of John's birth. It rekindles the hope of the coming, now very near coming, of David's kingly son, Jesus. Fear not when you look at the throne. Whoever is sitting on the throne, be he a president, a prime minister, a king, do not fear who sits on the earthly throne. Jesus Christ sits on the heavenly throne, ruling over all. And fourth, and finally, in conclusion, the birth of John, the announcement rather of John's birth, was the revelation of Jehovah's grace, because it signaled now the coming of the one who would be the Savior. Savior. John himself would be conceived and born in sin. And John, great though he was, would never be able to save anyone, not even himself. But John and Jesus are inseparable. And John is the forerunner who will go before the Savior, the Messiah, Lord Jesus Christ. And so the announcement of the birth of John was the saving grace of God revealing, now will come the Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who will shed his blood for the remission of sins. All sins. All sins, public sins, private sins, seemingly minor sins, great sins, my sins, your sins, the Savior whose blood will cover them all, the only one in whom we can be declared righteous and in whom we actually are righteous, not only justified, but sanctified, walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless through his power, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will take away the need for the altar of incense and the burning of incense, because through his sacrifice and his mediatorial work now, we offer up fervent prayers to God that are surely heard. And believe that. Your prayers are heard. This prayer is heard. Father, I am so ashamed. I have sinned against thee so terribly. Forgive me. He will, for Jesus' sake. Father, this burden of childlessness is so great. Hear us and give us a child, or give us grace to be content. He will, for Jesus' sake. And this prayer he also hears. Lord God, send the Messiah again so that we do not see him on the throne by faith, but by sight, sovereign Jesus ruling over all. John's birth announced was a word of grace. Jehovah is gracious. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we need the word of grace over and over again, the blessed, glad tidings of grace. We love grace. We love the sweet, melodious sound of grace. We love the power of grace that it is in our hearts and lives. What a gracious God thou art. Shower upon us day after day thy saving grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.